Well, 9:30 snuck up on me. It is already time to get started. My clock here says 8:30, though. That's a little strange. I know I hit the snooze button a couple of times. It is spring break, and so we've got a lot of our folks out of town, and that includes my wife and daughter-in-law and my grandkids. So they're traveling, and we've got a whole section over here missing. But you're here, and we're here to worship and study, and I'm so glad that we have this time in this nice, cool auditorium. It's a little hot in my office right now. The AC has gone out in my office, so I'm very appreciative of being in some cool air this morning. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, talk about the surety of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In fact, that's what the whole chapter is about. 1 Corinthians 15. Dr. Paul writes his dissertation on the resurrection. Now, wait a minute. We're supposed to be studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is our last quarter of a year-long study. So in March, April, and May, we're going to hone in on the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances. We're going to slow down, spend time looking at each and every one of those over the next several weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus' arrest, and it'll go downhill from there until early Sunday morning when he rises from the dead. Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection. And what does he basically say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ really didn't rise from the dead, then what? All is in vain. We have no hope. But Christ has been raised from the dead, he says. And so we are going to spend some time pausing our study on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and what Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to notice with me that the verses are on the screen. If you have it in front of you in your Bible, even better. But I've highlighted the phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. Or, as the title of this lesson reflects some of the older versions, according to the Scriptures. And he says it twice. So what is Paul saying here? According to the Scriptures, what? What happened? Christ died for our sins. Where is that written in Scripture that Jesus Christ would die for our sins? Well, it's everywhere, but it doesn't specifically cite Jesus. It talks about the Messiah, talks about the suffering servant, for example, in Isaiah 53, who bore our sins when he was killed, when he was sacrificed. It's everywhere. In fact, one of the post-resurrection appearances we're going to study, one of our favorites, is the road to Emmaus. And what does Jesus do to Cleopas and his companion? He rebukes them. He says, well, you should have known about this Messiah, that he was going to rise from the dead, because why? It's in the Scriptures. And then he began to explain to them from the law, and the prophets and the Psalms, all that was written about him. It's everywhere in the Old Testament, as we call it. The testament that God gave to his covenant people, Israel, is our testament as well, because it helps us understand and appreciate all that Jesus did for us. And so what are the Scriptures Paul is talking about? According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament Scriptures. Yes, ma'am. As according to prophecy, which also is contained in the Old Testament. That's right. So here we are, New Testament Christians, very thankful that we have the Old Testament Scriptures that help us understand the new. There's that old adage, I believe it was by Augustine, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. I hope I didn't get that backwards. I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. Can we fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? The answer to that is no. And when we read our Old Testaments, who is it ultimately pointing to? Jesus. When we're talking about Moses, when we're studying about Joseph, whatever we're looking at, it ultimately is pointing to Jesus. So let's start reading here in verses 1 and 2. I don't have that on the screen, but here's what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And we will keep reading here as we go through our study this morning. So what we have is Paul telling us what Jesus did is according to the Scriptures. Just by way of emphasis, I need to say that this material we're looking at today is not in our Amazed by Jesus books. This is something else, just kind of pausing our study on the Gospels, because we're about to focus on the resurrection. Let me ask you this. Why do you believe, I know you do, why do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why do you think why do you believe that Jesus died on the cross at all? Why do you believe that He was even a real person? All right, witnesses. What witnesses? Okay. This is an ancient document, though. This is 2,000 years old. Why should we believe the testimony of material written 2,000 years ago? Nobody can verify it. Nobody can go back in time. We don't have any written documents to tell us about it. Oh, wait a minute. But we do. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do have written accounts. If you go in a court of law, what is the testimony you want more than anything? Not secondhand information. Hearsay. Okay, that's one idea there. Evidence where you don't know for sure, but it all seems like it's possible. Circumstantial evidence. Turn one out of my head. Yes, ma'am.
We also, those that still hold on to the Bible as believing, we also have those that still hold on to our
Okay. Right. Should we take the primary evidence, though, and just dismiss it? These people are writing and saying, we saw Him. We saw Him dead. We saw Him alive. Why shouldn't we take their eyewitness testimony and believe it? A lot of people don't want to. From that time period, they testify, and the existence of Jesus is not doubted. That there was a real person, as David Hutchins just texted me, first-hand witnesses, and that's exactly what we are talking about. Now, yes, ma'am. Okay, that's right. There were people who actually would write the emperor and talk about followers of this Crestus fella. And they were quite intrigued by eating of the Lord's Supper. They were very confused about that. What I'm going to focus on is logic, which those of you who know me may say, uh-oh, Mark, you're delving into territory you don't understand. You don't belong here. But this is what Paul does when he talks about the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, guess what? You are still in your sins. That's why this is so important that we pause and that we think about the reality of Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary actually happening. Because if it's just a fantasy, if it's just some made up idea, then we are lost. We are lost in our sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitiable, most to be pitied. This is serious. This is life and death. What are we going to do to think about this? There are people through the centuries who have tried to attack the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels. And if they can get to that, then they destroy Christianity. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christianity crumbles. Think about that. It is the linchpin of our faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We may have good teachings from Jesus, but we don't have hope. So here's the idea. Well, when the women and the others went to the tomb of Jesus, they went to the wrong tomb. And that's why the tomb was empty. So Joseph of Arimathea, he buried Jesus in his own tomb. And this is a rich man. And he's got a beautiful grounds where he has his own family being buried. And the idea is that they went to the wrong tomb. Have y'all heard this? We don't talk about it a lot because we're so confident. We've already looked at this. We've already considered this. But what do the Scriptures say? What does the eyewitness testimony tell us? And we will be looking at Mary Magdalene and her sight of Jesus. She was the first person. She had the honor of being the first person to see the resurrected Jesus himself. But it says that Mary Magdalene, before Jesus was buried, as he was being buried, they were there, sitting opposite the grave. They're there watching Jesus being placed into the sepulcher. They know where the burial site is. That's the testimony that has been given to us. And then, if you read in the next verses, as chapter 28 begins, early Sunday morning, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the same person mentioned just a few verses before, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, women, they're not too good with directions, and so maybe she got lost. And I say that, of course, tongue in cheek, because I'm the one who has no sense of direction. This is a private cemetery. They're not at the wrong place. Does that make sense? They saw where Jesus was buried. It's a private burial place. This man owns. Joseph of Arimathea owns these grounds. They went to the right tomb, and it was empty. Yes, sir?
It doesn't seem like it matters which tomb they went to anyway. With all these people that had eyewitness testimony that saw him afterwards anyway.
Okay, you're getting ahead of us. But yes, that's exactly right. But it does matter. They went to the right tomb, and it was empty. In fact, there were some people there, weren't there? Who were the people? Angels. So they went to the right tomb. So let's not dismiss this, because this is important. The wrong tomb theory. Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. That's why they thought it was empty. They were all hysterical. Now, let me ask you this. When the women went and reported to the apostles, who were just all depressed in that upper room in Jerusalem, they were just so discouraged that Jesus had died. What they did is they said, oh, really? Great, wonderful. Jesus must have been raised from the dead. That's how they responded to their testimony, right? No. They said, oh, these hysterical women. What do they know? Women were not deemed to be reliable witnesses in the first century. I didn't say that. That's the historical testimony of the past. Okay. So did they go to the wrong tomb? I don't think so. Then the angels went to the wrong tomb. Maybe their GPS just sent them to the wrong place. All right. Well, here's another theory that says, you know, okay, maybe they went to the right tomb, but Jesus didn't really die. And so that's how he got out. And this is called, I love this, the swoon theory. And this has been around for a couple centuries now, this idea. And what do you think about that? That Jesus was crucified, but he didn't actually die. So when he was placed in the tomb, he was able to then get some strength, and then slip out. Okay, so when Jesus died on the cross, they were going to go and break his legs. It's called crucifracture. And we'll study that in a couple of weeks. And the idea was, well, we need to kill them. They're not dying quickly enough. And so they have no way to support themselves. They're going to actually suffocate because they can't pull themselves up. But when they came to Jesus, what? He was already dead. This surprised Pilate, and he said, go make sure he's dead. Shoom! They stuck a spear in his side, and if he wasn't already dead, he sure was then. But he was dead. And John tells us about that in his account, John 19, that blood and water came out of the wound. So there's no doubt in the Gospels authors' minds, Jesus was dead. Yes, sir?
Also, the elements show that something happened. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom.
Okay.
Things like that. People came out of their graves walking. So there was something that went on like that after he died.
Okay. Well, of course, somebody who's dismissing all that would dismiss that out of hand, too. Were the Romans efficient at killing people? Did they know what they were doing? Okay. Yes, sir.
But also, if you were to partially crucify somebody, if you were to do that on purpose and then lay him in a tomb, you don't recover. It's the same idea people have that's incorrect about nature becoming more advanced processes of time, when actually nature tends towards maximum disorder. And people don't recover from a bloody injury from all these torments and just get up and walk away. If you weren't dead from a partial crucifixion, you would die in a day. So it's
okay.
Silly to think you would recover.
All right. James? Okay. And what we will talk about that further. Jamar? Oh, you went up like this, son. You had a hand up. Okay. Well, take a look at this ancient, I shouldn't say ancient, it's Old Testimony. This isn't the ancient part. This quote here that I've got, and it'll finish on the next screen, but this is from a medical journal article. Journal of the American Medical Association, written by a couple of doctors, including Dr. William Edwards. And this is from the Cleveland Clinic. That's where he worked. And this article came out in 1986. And I've had this, I've used this many times. This is a medical journal, a liberal medical journal. And people were upset. Medical doctors were upset that this article came out at all. But they were wanting to document what they understood from the historical records about crucifixion in general and what the scripture said. And here's what they said. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view. That the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Everybody got that? You know, that pericardium, you got to watch out for that. These are medical doctors talking about the historical information we know about crucifixion and based on the biblical text. And they're saying he was dead. There's no way he wasn't dead. This is called evidence, medical evidence. And it's quite fascinating. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. How do you feel about that quote? Does that boost your confidence? Not that it necessarily needs to be. We know Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. But here are people looking at the evidence, historical evidence, and saying, based on what we're reading here, based on what we know about Romans and how efficient they were, Jesus was dead before the spear was thrust into his side. Yes, sir.
This is kind of where my mind goes because I worked in surgery for so long. And the pericardium is just a thin little sac that the heart is encased in. And normally
okay.
It has a tiny amount of fluid in it to isolate the heart from the lungs and surrounding tissue. But with continued stress, it will build up more and more fluid until it crushes the heart. And so we do a procedure called a pericardial window on patients who are undergoing ongoing stress with disease processes, where we actually cut a window in that pericardium to release that fluid. But when he's stabbed in the heart or in the chest, inside, and it said it came out like blood
and water.
It's not stomach contents. We know he ate supper earlier.
Yeah.
It's blood and water. It came out of his chest and his heart.
Yeah. All right. Another thing I should tell you is I'm queasy. So I don't like talking about all this stuff. When I go to see somebody in the hospital and or in their home and they start describing all their medical issues, I just, So y'all be gentle with me. I try to have a nice bedside manner, but I tell you, sometimes people tell the preacher a whole lot more than he wants to hear. All right, the swoon theory. Let's continue with another quotation. So you can see this is much earlier. It would be difficult to imagine even the most powerful of men, after enduring all these, not succumbing to death. Moreover, it is recorded that the victims of crucifixion seldom recovered, even under the most favorable of circumstances. We will look at historical information about scourging. Jesus was scourged before he was actually crucified, and I won't give it all away now, but it was brutal. The Jews had a rule, 40 stripes save one. You can only have 40 slashes of a whip, and it wasn't as brutal even then as the Romans, but they would count to 39 in case they happened to miss one, and so if they miss one, then you were actually getting 40 stripes, but 39 or 40 save one. The Romans didn't have that rule. We have no idea how many times Jesus was slashed. It would be made out of bone. The whips, the leather strips at the end of them would have pieces of bone that would cut into his skin. He's completely disrobed, and the whip would reach around his chest, and it was just, what it would leave is bleeding ribbons. Jesus lost a tremendous amount of blood just in the scourging. And some people may suggest, and they do, they suggest, well, somehow he survived this. Another idea is that, well, maybe somebody else died, and it wasn't Jesus. He was off to the side somewhere. That's another theory. That's not what's presented in the scriptures at all. What do you think about the swoon theory, besides its cool name? You think it holds water? Okay, we're just basing this on the gospel testimony, historical information from medical doctors writing in the early 20th century, as well as in the late 20th century. Yes, sir.
So far, what you presented, these two theories, it seems like people are desperately trying to come up with a way to explain away.
That's exactly right. People want to dismiss the resurrection. So what we started with this morning is people are attacking the resurrection because if they can debunk the resurrection of Jesus, they have just destroyed Christianity. It is the total, complete basis of our faith. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Here's another theory. And I'm sure you've heard of these before, but we're just going to remind ourselves of these because we don't normally talk about them. All right, this is what happened. This is what really happened. The apostles stole the body of Jesus. And that's why the tomb was empty. What do you think about that?
Well, we know there were guards there.
Oh! In Matthew 27, it tells us that the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, the deceiver said, when he was alive, that he was going to rise from the dead. And I always think the Pharisees and Sadducees, they understood better than Jesus' own apostles what Jesus was saying. The deceiver said he was going to rise from the dead, and so what we need you to do, Pilate, is to secure the tomb. And Pilate said, you make it so. You take care of it. There were Roman soldiers there guarding the tomb. What do the biblical accounts tell us happened? They were asleep. Okay. How were they subdued? How were they subdued?
It was fear of the angels.
Okay, the fear of the angels is what the Gospels tell us. The fear of the angels. They were cowering in fear. Now, what happens if you are responsible for a carcass in a tomb and it gets taken? Then you're in trouble. And what ended up happening, I guess we should just read it. What ended up happening is these Roman soldiers said, hey, I mean, you won't believe what happened. There was this earthquake. There was this angel. And we were scared to death. We hate to admit it. We're Roman soldiers here. But what they were promised is, oh, we'll protect you. We'll take care of you. So it's at the end of Matthew 27. I'm going to read these verses. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. We will see these again in the course of our study. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, he's dead, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So this is what happened. The apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, they went to the tomb of Jesus very quietly. Peter stepped on a twig. Shh. And they went and they opened this humongous stone that's sealed with a Roman seal, and very quietly rolled it open. And then they went inside and they took the body, and then they said, woohoo, Jesus has been raised from the dead. What do you think? You're not sure about that, huh? All right, let's drop down to Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests what had happened. An angel came, and the tomb's empty. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, to the Roman soldiers, and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. Well, I mean, this is going to kind of hurt the pride of these soldiers and terrify them. If this comes to the governor's ears, if Pontius Pilate hears about this, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money. I mean, what choice do they have? They did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What do you think about the stolen body theory?
The lifestyle of the apostles afterward indicates that they believed he was resurrected. Because if they had stolen the body, they would not have subjected themselves to the abuse of a lifestyle of preaching.
So that's another part of the evidence, that these guys gave their lives for a cause they knew was not real. But wait a minute, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they write these Gospels, they get book deals, they're signing autographs. Paul, he was rich from all his travels and just treated so well everywhere he went. I mean, he wore flashy suits. No, they were not household names like they are today. These men gave their lives for a cause that they knew wasn't real. It just doesn't make sense. It defies logic. Another theory closely related to this one is that the Romans confiscated the body, and or the religious leaders, and they did that just to get rid of the body, and you know, I don't know why they have this theory, but the idea is that the Romans did this, and then the apostles couldn't then claim he was raised from the dead because they had taken the body. They couldn't produce the body. They couldn't produce Jesus and prove, here he is. All right, and then there is this other theory, this other idea, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. What do you think about that theory? It makes a whole lot more sense in light of these others, doesn't it? So the Jesus rose from the dead theory. Can't prove it, because we can't scientifically put it in a tube and test it. What we have, though, is eyewitness testimony reaching for 2,000 years into the future and saying, this is what happened. This is exactly what happened. The apostles, when they heard from the women, Jesus has been raised from the dead, what was their initial response? No, no. Then they saw him. 10 of the apostles saw him. One of the apostles didn't. He wasn't there that Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. We don't know where Thomas was, but what did he say to his fellow apostles who were telling him, "We have seen the Lord"? All right, I need proof. Now, in Thomas's defense, so did they. But here, they're giving their eyewitness testimony, saying, "We saw him." And Thomas's response is going to be in John 20, I don't believe that. I want to believe it, but I don't. And we'll talk about that post-resurrection appearance later. It's so marvelous, isn't it? All right, something else I want to think about with you is just reasoning from the Gospels themselves. And I want to bring out that when we read the four Gospels, it's quite obvious they didn't get together and say, "Hey, Mark, what are you going to say about Jesus' resurrection? We need to go ahead and get our story straight." When you put all four Gospels together, there are pieces that you say, "Well, how does this fit in? How does this go?" And that gives rise to people saying, "Aha, the Gospels aren't inspired." What I think we see here is firsthand accounts that are vivid, that are telling us from their perspective what happened, and they aren't getting their story straight. They aren't aligning it. And so when it says something about Peter going to the tomb in John and he doesn't see Jesus, and then later we find out, well, Jesus actually made a special appearance to Peter. Well, does that mean it's a contradiction? Because Peter went to the tomb and Jesus wasn't there. No, because Jesus would later find Peter. And they needed to talk about his denials, I guess. Of course, we read about that in John 21. So this is a complicated jigsaw of events, is the phrase that was used by those who have written about this. Post-resurrection stories have so many details in them. You know, the best way to tell a story is to give some details. If you're lying, you give some details. And then you have to remember all those details. Doubts of the apostles. I mean, if you were Peter, and as some believe, because Mark was very, very close companion of Peter, if Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark, and you read about Peter's denying Jesus, oh, that's embarrassing. And then you read about Peter denying that Jesus was raised from the dead after the women told him. Wouldn't you be saying, you know, Peter, let's downplay that a little bit. Matthew, you're my fellow apostle. I really don't appreciate that. Let's just, you know, let's let people know that we were holding out hope. Or that's not what happened. What if we had a more detailed, more dramatic resurrection? Because basically this is what it is. Jesus is dead, early Sunday morning, angel comes, opens the tomb, the Roman soldiers are cowering in fear, and then Jesus is not there anymore. There's not a lot of information about Jesus actually getting up, going out. Maybe there could have been a fight where the angels are using special powers against the Roman soldiers. Boom, boom, zap. That would have been great. But we don't read about that. And then the first person to see the resurrected Lord. I mean, others went to the tomb, the empty tomb. But the first person to actually see Jesus is Mary Magdalene. A woman out of whom Jesus had cast demons. And people would look down on that and say, well, Mary Magdalene, I mean, she's not a very good person. So she's probably lying. Or being a woman, she's hallucinating. You know how hysterical women can get. That was the first century impression. Mary Magdalene was weeping. She wasn't hysterical. She was seeing who she thought was the groundskeeper. And she's weeping. Where have you laid him? Just give me his body and I'll leave. I'll take his body with me. The women weren't hysterical. They were afraid. Peter, when he heard about Jesus possibly being raised from the dead, he had remorse. The Emmaus pair, when they're talking to Jesus, they're just determined to believe he's dead and there's no hope. We had thought he was to be the Redeemer of Israel. And then Thomas, Doubting Thomas as we call him, refused to believe. These are not hallucinations where Jesus appears and they just think he appears. In fact, the idea the people in the first century had is somebody's spirit would linger around after they died. How did Jesus disprove that he was a spirit? In John 21, do you have any fish? He actually had fish prepared because they had no fish, but he had prepared some fish and he ate it. Why is that detail given to us? To help disprove this very idea that Jesus wasn't really bodily there. Yes, ma'am. Okay, and you mentioned that. Thomas actually touched him. And we'll debate about this. In John 21 and John 20, it never actually says Thomas touched him. Well, think about that. I think Thomas did not need to touch him at that point. After seeing, he did see him. He saw the imprint. But it never says he actually touched him, even though Thomas said he had to do that.
Well, if he had appeared only to his close group of followers, that could be suspect, but then he appeared to many.
All right. So we've got about 6 or 7 minutes left. Let's get to that. And I hope this study today is building your faith. I know we're tired. You know, I can't win for losing on these days. On a day like this, we're all sleepy. When we gain an hour, we're all hungry. So let's keep going here. What does the Bible say? What is the eyewitness testimony given by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost? This Jesus, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. I saw this with my own eyes. He was dead and he was alive. One of the theories is that swoon theory we were talking about, that Jesus somehow survived the resurrection. Another reason why that's not going to fly is because what if Jesus had been crucified but somehow survived, and then he goes to the apostles and he goes, "Hey guys, how you doing?" Jesus was resuscitated. He was better than ever. He still had the imprint of the nails and in his side. It was him, but he was vigorous. He was not a weakling. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, as we go back to the passage we started with, that this was all according to the Scriptures, what Jesus did. But notice this also with me. Not only is it in accordance with the Scriptures, but Paul says Jesus died. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Jesus died. He was buried and This is so important. It is of first importance. Paul is writing less than 30 years after Jesus died. He was not an eyewitness himself to any of this. But he's inspired, and he also knows the apostles who were eyewitnesses. And so he saw some people. Let me back that up there. This is what Gus was just now getting at. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. He didn't just appear to a few people. Cephas, who is that? That's the name Paul always refers to Peter as. Cephas, that's his Aramaic name. Then to the 12, actually it would have been 11, but the 12 apostles, because Judas was already dead. Then he appeared, listen to this, to 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom are still alive, he says, but some have fallen asleep. What's Paul's point there about the 500, most of whom are alive, but some have fallen asleep? You can go and verify, Corinthians, that these people literally saw him. How is Jesus going to fake his resurrection in front of 500 people? Paul is saying, I've got evidence. I'm not making this up. And I want you to know, I want you to have absolute certainty that this really happened. Some are dead. Some have fallen asleep. But some of the people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, go talk to them. Now, we don't have that opportunity to do that today. We have, though, this testimony that Peter died for, that Paul died for, that all the apostles were giving their lives for. And then he gives two more examples here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 and 8. Then he appeared, so he died, he was buried, he was raised, and then appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he appears again to all the apostles. What is this James then? Is this James the apostle? Probably the physical brother of Jesus. They had the same mother. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. But we would call them half-brothers. Tell me about James during the ministry of Jesus. How did he feel about his brother being the Messiah? That's nuts. Jesus is off his rocker. He's out of his mind, is what his family thought. What do we see James doing in the New Testament, though, in the book of Acts? Preaching. He's an elder in the Jerusalem church. He writes probably the first of the New Testament, the book of James. Probably the earliest book of the New Testament. Unless some of the Gospels had already been written, which I believe is probably the case in the late 30s or early 40s. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We can read about that in Acts 9. When the resurrected Lord appeared to Paul, and he took everything that he had been working toward, his entire career, and threw it away because he knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. I hope our study today has built your faith. I hope it will challenge us to study the Gospels with the mindset that these are truly reliable documents that give us vivid accounts of the resurrection. That's what we'll be studying for the remainder of this quarter, March, April, and May. Next week, we will be looking at the arrest of Jesus. I do have some material in the foyer. Of course, there's also the book, Amazed by Jesus. You can read about that. And you can see it's just three pages, 101, 102, 103. But I encourage you to read the citations and study for next week. I'm going to be out of town. My family and I will be at my mother's memorial service this Saturday, and then Sunday we're worshiping at Temple Terrace. And Shane Torno has agreed to teach Sunday morning and Sunday night. Glutton for Punishment. Y'all go easy on them. Don't ask too many hard questions. But thank you very much for going through this marvelous study with me this morning.